And the man said to Eli, I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today. And he said, how did it go, my son? He brought the news and answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman attending her said to her, do not be afraid, for you have borne a son. But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. This is God's word to us this afternoon. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this Lord's Day, we thank you for the word that has already been proclaimed, and we would ask now that you would attend your word this afternoon. Lord, it's a hard word, and yet it is your word, and we would ask by your Spirit that it would humble us, that it would, at the same time, as hard as it is, it would encourage us in Christ. Give us understanding that we may apply it to our lives. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, with the coming of chapter 4, we have before us a major scene change. The camera is going to now shift away from Samuel, at least until chapter 7, to focus our attention on another location. We are taken from the tabernacle in Shiloh to the battlefield. About 22 miles due west of Shiloh, Israel lines up now for battle. Battle against the Philistines. Now, it's been quite a while since the Philistines have been mentioned. So far in Samuel, there has not been any mention of outside threat or a foreign enemy of Israel. But all of a sudden, we find ourselves at war with the Philistines. The Philistine conflict takes us all the way back to Samson. In Judges 13, as you may recall, we are told that the Philistines oppressed Israel for over 40 years. The reign of Samson did not deliver Israel from this slavery. Samson did have many victories, but he didn't win the war. Samson, we can attest, had his greatest victory when he took down the temple of Dagon, 3,000 Philistines and himself. And with the death of Samson, Israel remained under the oppression and the yoke of the Philistines. So the battle between Ebenezer and Aphek is a fight for freedom. Israel is attempting to throw off the yoke of her oppressor. Though once the battle begins, it doesn't take long for the Philistines to take home the win. By halftime, the battle is already over. With 4,000 dead, Israel heads back now to the locker room to lick her wounds. Yet even though the Philistines are the obvious victor, this is important, that the text refuses to give them full credit. Look at verse 2, how the elusive passive is used. Israel was defeated before the Philistines. The ultimate agent of defeat at this point has been suppressed for us. But once Israel gets back to the camp, it is made quite explicit. Note verse 3. Why has the Lord defeated us today among the Philistines, before the Philistines? The Israelite elders know that it was the Lord that allowed them to be defeated. The battle loss was the Lord's doing. Now, the question that they ask is a good one. It's what you're supposed to ask if you're under the Mosaic covenant. Remember how we looked at the judges' cycle? We spent a lot of time there when such defeats meant that it was meant to drive Israel to the Lord, to humble them, to bring them to a place of repentance. The battle loss meant that Israel was in sin. Their relationship with the Lord was fractured. And yet, when we look at the context of this question in verse 3, the tone isn't one of repentance or contrition. It sounds a bit accusatory. For note what Israel does not do here. They don't confess of any sin. They don't find a prophet. They don't find a priest to intercede for them. This question, then, is not the humble cry of repentance, but it's the sharp point of accusation. Let's be plain about it. They blame the Lord for not keeping His side of the covenant. And so, what is their solution? As they're pondering and thinking about it, what is the idea that they come up with? Well, the elders decide now to bring the ark down from Shiloh into the war camp. Now, as you know, the ark is the most holy vessel in the Old Covenant. It was the very throne. It was the very footstool of the Lord. And as here in verse 4, the Lord is enthroned upon the cherubim of the ark. The ark then represented the Lord dwelling with His people. From above the cherubim, the Lord spoke to His people. And as you saw at the very beginning, we now have a prophet that's able to speak on behalf of God. Look at the beginning of verse 1 of 4. And the word of Samuel came to all of Israel. Now for the ark to join this army of Israel makes this battle a holy war. This means that the Lord is fighting for His people, and that also means that victory is to be certain. Now, for a war to be a holy one, and this is important for us, the Lord had to give His approval. You had to ask God's permission to take the ark from the tabernacle to the battlefield. And this is exactly what the elders did not do. They just say, hey, let's go get the ark. Now look at what they say about it. Middle of verse 3. Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. One commentator has this to say about this verse, quote, their assumption, that is the Hebrews, is if we bring the ark to battle, Yahweh will be forced to deliver us to protect His honor. Should something happen to the ark, it would make Yahweh the loser, and naturally He would not allow that to happen. He'll have to save us now. His honor is at stake. They now have God under pressure because they have the sign of His presence, hence He dare not allow them to lose. To have God's furniture is to have God's power. The ark is their religious ace in the hole. End quote. Brothers and sisters, the Hebrews, the Israelites, they believe that the ark will bring certain victory. However, this thinking here in particular flows from idolatry. Let me explain. Among Israel's neighbors, the thinking was something like this. By treating an idol a certain way, you could get the gods to do your bidding. To control the image meant that you could manipulate the divine. So the elders of Israel think that they can force the hand of the Lord by bringing the ark out. They're treating the ark like the Lord's idol. They blame the Lord for defeating them, so now they're going to get the ark to twist the arm of the Lord for victory. They blamed the Lord. And now Israel is relating to the Lord. Listen to me. Israel is relating to the Lord just like the neighboring nations relate to their idols. So the army goes and they get the ark, and the ark comes, and with it they bring the wicked priest, Hophni and Phinehas. Let's get a hold of this for just a moment. They take the ark without permission, and then they bring Hophni and Phinehas along. This is like you taking your dad's fully restored 57 Chevy Corvette out of the garage. It is in mint condition, and you let your troublemaking friends take it for a drive. You know the story is going to end bad. Now Israel senses none of what they've done as being problematic or dangerous. Instead, the ark arrives in the battle camp, and everyone's so excited. They are ecstatic. Look at verse 5. As soon as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. Like army rangers on Red Bull, they shout out to the earth, and it caused such a reverberation. The actual earth itself shivers with their war cry. The Ark of the Covenant is on our team. Victory is ours. In fact, the war cry is so ear-splitting that the Philistines are shocked. They're worried. And when they figure out the reason for the war cry, they become absolutely terrified. Note verse 7. A god has come into the camp. Like a good pagan, the Philistines identified the ark with divine. The idol is theirs, and so is their gods. Of course, what the causes the Philistines to fear is the exact same thing that gives Israel confidence. So through the Philistines, the text is showing us what the Israelites are thinking. Yet there is a significant difference. You see, the Philistines, they are afraid. This is the difference. Note verse 7, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, a god has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. In fact, they even testify. This is amazing. Remember, now this is a pagan, idolatrous nation. They even testify to the Lord's amazing feats of the Exodus. Look down at verse 8. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Now, they're a good polytheistic nation. They pluralize God, but these are the cries of the Philistines. At least they show you that they fear God, which is precisely what is missing in Israel. The ark is the most holy vessel, like we brought up already. It is the most holy vessel of the old covenant. It was holy. You couldn't touch it. You couldn't even look at it. The ark was supposed to be covered with three layers of blankets when it was outside of the tabernacle. The ark communicated, you don't mess with God's holiness. But Israel at this time demonstrated none of the reverence or awe of the holiness of God. They treat the ark merely as some kind of secret weapon of mass destruction. Here is our magic talisman. We are going to get the victory. My point is this. The narrator is showing us that there is more fear of God in the Philistines than in Israel during this time. Now, the Philistines still want to win, make no mistake. They muster up courage and they give themselves a little pep talk. Look at verse 9. "Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." Essentially, what we would say, and men can identify with this, stop whining, be a man. Get into the battle, let's fight, let's win. You don't want to be a slave like the Israelites are to you, do you? You better fight hard. That's essentially what they're saying. And so with that, the Philistines charge into battle. Now, in spite of Israel bringing out the ark and having all the confidence that they could muster, they fare no better in this second battle. In fact, they do so much worse. This time, Israel is sent into full retreat. And when the dust settles and the death toll comes in, it is truly staggering. 30,000 Israelites are slain. From 4,000 in the first battle to 30,000 in the second, this is a massacre. This is a routing. This is a bare bottom spanking. And yet the greatest wound is not the casualty count, brothers and sisters. It is the taking of the ark. The Philistines capture the ark. They took it as plunder. And with the death of Hophni and Phinehas, we realize that this is the Lord's judgment on Eli's house. In chapter 2, as we covered, the Lord said that the sign of His judgment would be that Eli's sons would die when? All on the same day. And this judgment would be so terrifying that the people's ears would do what? They would tingle. The news here then, think about this. This ear-tingling judgment was that the ark of God has been captured. The ark which housed the two tablets of the covenant, it was the very throne of God. And this ark has left Israel. What does this mean? This means that the Lord has left His people to themselves. Under the law, the Lord said that He would dwell with His people. The tabernacle and the ark are symbols and expressions of divine intimacy and covenant relationship with His people. And yet the Lord also made this clear, that He would remain with them only if they were obedient and holy. Listen to just one warning out of many. Prior to this event, Leviticus 26, verses 14 through 17 puts it this way. "But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, this I will do, this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you." Brothers and sisters, my point is this. The Lord is holy, and so the people of the Lord must also be holy. Yet we know this. Israel kept on sinning. If their sin kept piling up like gross trash in a house, the Lord would leave and He would punish them. And it is this. It is this departure of the ark, which is exactly what has happened. To live with a holy God demands righteousness. And with Israel's failure, the Lord hands His people over to death, over to loneliness. So the capture of the ark reveals this chapter is mainly, once again, like I brought up, it is mainly about the Lord's holiness. It touches at the heart of how sinful people like us can live with a holy God. Now, with the first part of this chapter dealing with the capture of the ark, the last half now shows us a few different responses, a few different reactions of the capture of the ark. For now, we find ourselves following one of the fugitives that has fled the battle. Note verse 12. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. As we just read, here we have this Benjaminite who has covered his head. He has run 22 plus miles in one day from the battlefield all the way to Shiloh. If you see a man with a torn cloth or torn clothes, and he's lamenting, he's got ashes, he's got dirt on his head, it's obvious he is lamenting defeat. Now, as this man reaches Shiloh, an interesting note, he passes right by Eli without a word. You see, Eli was sitting at the road waiting for news. The man would have had to run right past him. But for some reason, the man tells the city first. And the news makes the town wail. They scream in sorrow and agony. And of course, Eli hears this. He knows something's up and he starts to ask, hey, what is all this uproar? What is it all about? And at this point, we are told why he missed this fugitive that ran by him. Look at verse 15. Now Eli was 98 years old and his eyes were set so that he could not see. Do you see that? Eli is 98. No wonder Eli is blind. He is truly getting up there in age. Chapter 2 wasn't kidding when it said that he was very old. And yet, this is crucial. At 98, Eli still has his wits about him. His heart is full of concern and worry for the Ark of the Covenant. He knows that this crying is not a good sign. And he wants to find out, okay, what's going on? What has happened? And so this son of Benjamin comes and he briefs Eli. And the order of the report is particular. Look at 16 and 17. And the man said to Eli, I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today. And he said, how did it go, my son? He who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons, also Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. Can you hear the list of the bad news? First, Israel fled before the Philistines, and we've lost again. Two, here this great blow. We've lost a lot of good men. Three, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they're both dead. And with these three headlines, Eli shows very little reaction. He probably figured the defeat with all the wailing that was going on in the city. The Lord told him twice that his sons were going to die and be killed, so he knew that this was coming. But it is the ark. It is the ark that Eli is really concerned about. This is the most important thing. So forth, this son of Benjamin gives Eli this news. The ark has been captured. And what was Eli's response to this? His response, note verse 18. As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He judged Israel 40 years. As soon as the news of the ark touched Eli's ears, he falls back, breaks his neck, and he dies. The news sends Eli directly to his grave. It's too terrible. It's just too shocking. Eli couldn't handle it. He knew what this meant for Israel. It meant that the Lord left them. The Lord was Israel's life. He is their God. He is their protection. He is their portion. Without the Lord, Israel has nothing. Without the Lord, Israel is just like all the other pagan nations, dwelling in darkness. Eli knows if you don't have the Lord, you are as good as dead. Death was the only answer to Eli's hopelessness. Now, just in case you missed it, the text tells us why his fall was so immediate. One, Eli's old. Once again, when you're 98, your bones are a little brittle. But once again, Eli was fat. Now with this, we're reminded of Eli's punishment. In chapter 2, the Lord rebuked Eli for fattening himself on the sacrifices of the people. Eli played a part in Hophni and Phinehas' sins. Eli was loyal to the Lord, but he had his sins. And as high priest, holiness demanded punishment. So with Eli's death, the Lord's word comes to pass. The Lord will be honored to all who draw near to him. So at the end, Eli perishes for not honoring the Lord. And yet we are informed about another person's reaction. We have one more person's reaction this afternoon. The wife of Phinehas. Eli's daughter-in-law is not named in our narrative. But this wife of Phinehas, she's pregnant. She is in her third trimester, according to the text. And when she hears about the ark being captured, the death of Eli and her husband, what happens? She goes into labor. The news is too shocking. The news is so tragic. Her body can't handle it. In fact, not only does the news push her into labor, but it makes the labor take her life. She dies. The wife of Phinehas will not survive this delivery. Yet at this point, we can't help but to wonder. We should have some questions in regards to the text. What part of the news devastated her the most? Surely losing a husband is a horrible burden for a wife to bear. The midwives think that this burden, this is what burdens her most. For note, they attempt to comfort her. They bring her news. Hey, you have a boy. In Israel, the gaining of a son would be a wonderful comfort for you if you just lost your husband. Yet the wife of Phinehas, according to our text, says this, that she didn't respond. She shows no response to this. She pays no attention to the news. Look at verse 20. About the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. The news of a boy, the news of a beautiful baby boy to help her. This was the wrong medicine for her wound, though. It's not her husband she mourns for. Rather, she names the boy for her deepest agony. What does she say with her very last breath? She calls out Ichabod. The boy's name will be Ichabod. The glory has departed from Israel. She names her son after the ark being captured. Ichabod means both no glory and where is the glory. The wife of Phinehas understands that the ark is the throne of the Lord and He is their glory. And with the capture of the ark, the glorious one has left the people. His departure even has the connotation of going into exile, which is the ultimate curse of the old covenant. Now, how much does the wife of Phinehas understand when she calls her son Ichabod? We don't know. Did she know that her husband was stealing from God and God's people? Was she aware that he was having relations with women serving at the tabernacle? Does she understand that all of these things that have happened was the result of their sin? Does she understand that it was the Lord alone that was their life and their hope? The text leaves us wondering these questions. Yet we do see with her dying breath that it does show us at least this, that she knew that the glory of the Lord had departed. Could you write a sadder ending to a narrative? The scene closes with a dead mother on the delivery room table and an orphan boy named Ichabod. The Ark of the Covenant is gone. The Holy Lord has left sinful people behind. Now, the name Ichabod, the glory has departed, does beg another question for us this afternoon. How do you get the glory back? How do you get the glory back? How does sinful Israel get the Lord to return to her? How can a sinful people meet the holy standards of the Lord for Him to return? And with these questions posed by this story, we can see that this is our story also. These are the most important pressing questions you must ask. These are the questions of all humanity that has fallen in Adam. How can we live with a holy God? He who is holy and we who are wicked and are sinful. How can this gap be bridged? How can the glory return? What is the path of reconciliation? Well, the law of God tells us one way. Do this and you will live. The one who obeys the whole law, loving God and neighbor perfectly, shall inherit eternal life with the Lord. And yet for Israel and for us, this road is impassable. Their failure to obey is why they're in this tragedy in the first place. Their lack of holiness is why the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord has departed. Now, as we will see, the story of 1 Samuel will point us to another road. In many ways, the books of Samuel are about the loss of the Ark and the regaining of the Ark. And who will bring the glory back? It will be the king. King David is the one that brings the ark to Jerusalem. His son will build the temple of the ark. The glory of the Lord returns in a king. And what David did provisionally for Israel, his greater son, Jesus Christ, did all of those things for us. In fact, as the incarnate Son, the glory returned to His people in Jesus Christ. And what Christ ultimately did is His work for us as prophet, priest, and yes, king. He was the temple builder. Christ had to build the true and the last house where God and His people could dwell forever. Christ came to reconcile the world to God, and His task was to bring together the holy God with sinful man. Now we know that the holiness of God never changes. That standard does not go away. His holiness is eternal. His holiness is unchangeable. So to perform the work of reconciliation, Christ had to change us. We were the problem. We are the problem. The sin is ours. And so with this amazing love, Christ performed the work to make us holy. Since we could not be holy ourselves, Christ had to do it for us. And this work was nothing less than Christ becoming Ichabod for us. The glory departed, God forsaken, the curse of sin, of our sin. And this is the curse that the spotless Lamb of God bore on our behalf. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we may be the righteousness of God. Our sin imputed to Him, His righteousness imputed to us. Why? Because He loved us. And He gave up His glory. He gave up His glory on the cross and He became sin for us. Jesus suffered the curse of Ichabod for you. Because Christ was the righteous one, because His blood was holy, His death makes you holy through faith and all of grace. Yes, this is your redemption. And by your redemption, Christ makes you the true temple of God. Christ builds His house with living stones, with all who believe in Him. Peter wonderfully says this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We who used to be Ichabod are now a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. Because Christ became Ichabod for you, the glorious Spirit of God now lives within you. This is the impossible salvation that Christ actually accomplished and finished for us, His church. And so with the Spirit of God as a down payment and a guarantee, we press on in faith and in love, keeping our conduct holy. Having been made holy in Christ, we are now to walk in the holiness in order to honor our glorious God. May we live now in a manner worthy of the gospel, for our faith becomes sight. For with Christ as our King, we have the sure hope that He will bring us to glory. Listen to me just a few more minutes. Because of the work of Christ, our triune God, you got to hear this, our triune God will never say goodbye to you. Because of the work of Christ, He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Christ has removed Ichabod from your lips. He has removed Ichabod from your life, and He has replaced it with this, Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. He is with you always, yes, even to the end of the age, even to the day when we will hear in the resurrection. In Revelation 21, it says this, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. Listen to this. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. This is what Christ has earned for us. So may we press on. May the Lord hasten the day when we will enjoy it. And so, yes, when we read the old covenant stories, remember that Christ is on every page once again, taking us from Ichabod to Emmanuel.